Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord of the universe, we are quite amazed that you would even want us to address you this morning. We affirm that you are perfect and holy. You are righteous. We recognize that we are not. And at the same time, Lord, we recognize that in your word you tell us that you are loving, compassionate, and gracious, and that you welcome us. And so because of your word, we come to you. And we ask that your word would take root inside of us, that it would grow, that it would flourish, that it would produce fruit in us, that indeed we be changed by your activity inside of us. We submit ourselves to your word. We submit ourselves to your instruction, to your commandments, to your will. We ask that as we gather here together around your word, that you'd be guiding everything that takes place. Lord, we need you to superintend over our thoughts, you to direct our heart, you to enable our bodies to cooperate with this moment, that indeed us frail beings might somehow receive the supernatural communication from on high. And we ask, Lord, that as this takes place this morning, that you'd be empowering us then to retain what we have received from you, to take it with us out of this room and into our week. We pray that you would empower us to say yes to you moment by moment, that we'd be changed by this time so that we would move into a life of fruitful obedience. Lord, we turn away from the week we've had, with its failures, with its mistakes, with its selfishness, and we turn towards you in full reliance upon you. And we beg for even more mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to think with me for a little bit here as we begin what it would be like for a person to have been in the United States but not have heard anything about Christianity or the Bible. And that's becoming more and more common, by the way. But imagine that person having no knowledge of Christianity, no understanding of what the Bible teaches, never been exposed to church or anything having to do with instruction from the Word of God. And imagine that person was to receive a Bible. Maybe it was a Gideon Bible they were given, and they start reading it. Imagine what's going on inside of this secular person's mind as he's reading through the Bible. And he sees how in the beginning God selected a man and a woman and created things, Adam and Eve. And then as things go on, he'd see a while later that God seemed to be, in a sense, starting over. And he selected a man and his wife, Noah, and his children, and started over. And then this generations go by, and it seems like God's doing it again. He's starting over. He's grabbing Abraham and his wife Sarai and changing their names to Abraham and Sarah, and God's starting over. And then a generation goes by, and God picks Isaac, not Ishmael. Then a generation goes by, and God picks Jacob and not Esau. And generations go by, and he sees these people who seem to be being blessed by God but continue to turn away from God. He'd read a few more pages and find that they're now slaves in Egypt, seemingly forgetting their God. And God picks a man and uses him, Moses, to lead them out and into the promises of God, as then Joshua leads them across the river into the promised land. And God's doing something, but throughout all this time, he's seeing again and again people rebelling, people turning away, people forgetting, people seeming to have no spiritual sensitivity to God. And if they're able, they'll keep turning pages and keep reading. They'd come then to a season of judges where the people are in the promised land. They're blessed with all these things that God has given them, but generation after generation turning away from God. Again, God in his faithfulness raises up a man or a woman as a judge, as a rescuer. But still, the vast majority seem to be unable to follow God. God raises up a king after rejecting the first king, and there seems to be a great season of national revival and awakening, and worship of God seems to be at a high point. His son comes to the throne, Solomon, and the things seem to be even greater for a while, but then even before Solomon's reign and life are done, things start crashing. I wonder if this reader of the scripture would be shaking his head. I wonder if he'd be saying, what's going on here? God's doing something, and people are being blessed, but so many are missing it. And if he continues to read to the time of the prophets, throughout the reign of the kings, and then the division of the kingdom to what became the northern kingdom at that time called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah, and so many bad kings there. Every king was a bad king in the northern kingdom. Vast majority of them not God-seekers in the southern kingdom. But yet in the midst of it, God is speaking. In the midst of all that rebellion, rejection, God is still being faithful to himself. And hopefully our reader keeps going and comes and sees that even though the northern kingdom's carted off and then the southern kingdom's carted off, God brings back the southern kingdom, reestablishes them. There is a few that are seeking after God. And hopefully eventually he turns to the New Testament. I had a friend in seminary, the wife of this friend of mine, she came to Christ later in life out of the drug culture. And when she was first given a New Testament to read, she started reading it. And she said, my mind wasn't real sharp back then. And it just seemed like, I'd read for a while. Then it seemed like everything would repeat itself. And then I'd read for a while, and it seemed like it would repeat again. It seemed like four times it did that, but I wasn't sure. But what was God doing? God was breaking in. The Messiah had been promised, and the Messiah arrived. But even then, our reader would see that here is God in flesh. Here is God reaching out. Here is God doing a redemptive work. And the vast majority did not respond in faith. Finally, he'd get to the book of Acts, the history of the early church, and he'd see that, indeed, most of the Jewish people were not responding in faith. And then this man was raised up named Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and how non-Jewish people were starting to respond. In many cases, great numbers. And I wonder if he'd be saying, how could it be that this people that we read early on about as being God's chosen people seem to be the ones most excluded from faith? And hopefully he'd keep reading until he gets to the section of Romans that we're working our way through right now, Romans 9, 10, and 11. For some answers to his question are finally coming about. How is it that the Jewish people, with all their blessings, with all the things that God had done for them, with the covenants, the patriarchs, the worship, the word of God being given to them, how could it be that they did not respond in faith? And Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11 how God is faithful even in the midst of people not being faithful and not responding in faith. In chapter 9 of Romans, the question is asked, has God not kept his word then? Since he had all these promises for the Jewish people, for the people of Israel, how could it be that God would allow that to happen? Did his word fail? And he's going to answer that question in chapter 9 and say, no, God's word did not fail because God is sovereign and God picked people out of every generation to be his. And everyone he picked became his. He was very faithful and kept his promises to them. And he calls them the remnant. And he calls them the remnant that are both out of Israel as well as out of Gentiles. And then he turned to chapter 10 and he's continuing to answer the question, has God's word failed? Has God not kept his promises? In chapter 10, he's going to say, no, God has kept his promises because only those who respond by faith are the chosen. And he's going to communicate in chapter 10 how God has communicated the gospel. God has preached the message. It has gone forth. And those who responded it reveal the effectiveness of that message. And in that section 10, he's going to raise the theoretical question of, well, maybe Israel didn't hear. Maybe they never actually heard. Maybe they shouldn't be judged because they didn't get a chance to hear. But he's going to say, no, they have heard. They have heard. The message has gone out. But in chapter 10, verse 16, he's going to say, But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? No, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So again, we see Israel is without excuse because God was faithful to his word and he brought the message to them. They were given the opportunity to respond in faith. So the question that we have is, how do we respond to the people of the world, the different ethnic groups of the world, the different national groups of the world? How do we respond to Israel, to people of Jewish descent? How do we respond to those who are Gentiles? I was reading an article this past week or two about Jewish evangelism. And this author was saying, when you do evangelism to people of Jewish ethnicity, don't use the word Christ. Now, when I first read it, I thought, well, wait a minute. Are you denying Christ? But as I read further along, I started to see the author's point. He said, the word Christ, the English word, comes from the Greek word Christos. It's a word that comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. So if you're going to pick a word, he says, to use with people of Jewish descent, use the word that means Jesus Christ, but it's a word that they can hear, they can receive. Use the word Messiah, he's proposing. Because when you use the word Christ, what that links to in their memory bank is how for centuries Jewish people were attacked and called Christ killers. And so when they heard the word Christ, they would immediately attach to it the second part of that, killer. They'd hear Christ killer. Oh, you're attacking us as the Christ killers. And so it would be a term of division is what they're saying. Instead, preach the Messiah. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ with his Hebrew name. I also read about an article that was written to the churches, the clergy in the United States by an American Jewish entity. They were very concerned about 12 years ago when the movie by Mel Gibson came out, The Passion of the Christ. And they were all alarmed that this movie was going to ratchet up anti-Semitism. Because in the movie, they were saying, Jewish people are depicted as the Christ killers, as these frenzied, angry mob who are doing everything they can to kill God. And if you let that movie be shown to your churches, these people are warning the pastors, you could create a divisiveness in our country. You want to warn your people not to buy into this depiction of the Jewish people as being Christ killers. So the question would be then, how do you think about Jewish people? How do you think about people from Israel? How do you think about those who are descended from Abraham, the tribes of Israel? Do you view them as the Christ killers? Do you view them as God's chosen people and they're all within a covenant relationship and they're all destined for heaven? Or have you accurately looked at the scriptures? Have you discerned the heart of the author of the scriptures? Is your attitude right? Do you love God's people? Now, I chose that as a title for the sermon, and I know that is intentionally vague. Do you love God's people? And to help us understand the vagueness of that, I want you to see how Paul is explaining things. Go back to chapter 9 of Romans. In chapter 9 of Romans, we'll start reading at verse 22. It says, what if God, in order to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And then he backs up this point with two quotations from the Old Testament. As he says in the book of Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And again, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called sons of the living God. Interesting quotations, isn't that? That's the book of Hosea. Remember what the book of Hosea is all about? And I appreciate Nick. Where's Nick sitting now? Way back there. I see the rest of your family, but you're separate. Nick gave me a paper he wrote this past week or so on Hosea, a study of Hosea, and it was very well done. I've got it here by my chair with some comments on it to give back to you. Thank you for sharing it with me. Paul quoted Hosea. Hosea was a prophet during the time when both the northern and southern kingdoms were in existence, but evil kings were on the prowl, and most people were turning away from God. And God gave Hosea the horrendous assignment. He says, go and marry an unfaithful woman and raise children of adultery. Well, I'm glad God didn't say that to me. I'm glad God said, go marry a faithful woman, raise wonderful kids. But that was the assignment God gave Hosea. And why would he do that? Because he wanted Hosea to live out in front of the people a depiction of what Israel was doing to God and how Israel was being unfaithful to God. How Israel was turning their back on God who loved them, who cared for them. And so Paul is quoting from Hosea, and the book of Hosea is depicting this horrendous turning away from God that occurred back then and it still is occurring now. But in the midst of Israel turning away from God, the message comes through that God is calling others to be his sons and daughters. He says, in this quotation from Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In other words, he is saying, I'm going to reach the Gentiles. I'm going to reach the people groups of the world who are not currently called my loved ones, not currently called my children. They're going to become my loved ones. They're going to become my children. So who are God's loved ones? It's the people of every ethnic group, every national group. Isn't that what God said to Abraham when he called him? When God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, didn't he say this is what would happen? In Genesis chapter 12, it reads this way. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And here's my promise to you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So when God called Abraham, which people groups did he have? All of them. He was initiating another step in his salvation plan of reaching out, grabbing people. And he sovereignly has been doing that generation after generation after generation, calling people. And here we are in Paul's time, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Here we are in our time, 2016. And we see so many people groups that are not responding, even the ones who should know better. I mentioned a week or so ago that in my elaborate internet study and searching, I came across numbers of there being 8 million people in Israel, and 30,000 followers of the Messiah. A percentage, I believe, if I remember my numbers right, 0.2%. That's tragic. And our heart ought to be like Paul's, where he's breaking in agony, heartfelt sorrow over the reality of so many people not responding to Christ. He says in 9, I could wish I could change places with them. I wish I was the one who was accursed and cut off rather than them. Or he says in the beginning of chapter 10, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He wants them to respond. And so he's pouring out his life in ministry so that they will. And he's doing it in an interesting way. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. Paul is the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he reveals that even his ministry to the Gentiles is because of his heart's desire for the Israelites to respond. He's hoping that his reaching out and seeing fruitful ministry amongst the Gentiles would result in there being an envious response by the Jewish people, that they would say, I want what they've got. They're responding to God that I should be responding to. Help me, God, follow the example of the Gentiles. That's prayer for the Israelite people, and that should be ours as well. In chapter 10, verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. See, we are recipients of God's grace. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have responded in faith to the gospel message, then you are a recipient of God's grace, and you should have an attitude of complete awe and gratitude and just thankfulness that just oozes out of you. That even though you were not part of the descendants of Abraham, you somehow were allowed to be grafted into that relationship, that covenant relationship. And with that prized position now, your heart should say, I want others to join in on this, especially those who God has said are his chosen ones from the very beginning of time. Now, what's going to happen in the future? If things continue the way they are, we're going to see 0.2 people of Israelite descent responding to Christ. But is it going to continue that way? I want you to sneak ahead into chapter 11. Sometimes knowing the ending is helpful to understand where we're going. Skip ahead to chapter 11, verse 25. After talking about how so many Jewish people have not responded in faith, he's going to talk about how there's coming a time in the future, when something is going to finally change. Chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. See, that explains why there's so few responding. They've received a hardening. God has hardened them, but it's in part. Then this key word, until. They have experienced a hardening in part until. That's a time word. That's talking about something was and something's going to be different. Something's going to change in the future. They've experienced a hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, our sovereign God knows each person he has created, knows each one he has selected, knows each one he's chosen, knows each one he's elected, and when all of them are in, at that time in the future, something's going to change. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so, or and then, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, this time quoting from the combination of Isaiah verses and Jeremiah verses, he writes, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice a few things about that quotation. It implies something is coming. The deliverer will come. He will turn. This will happen when I take away their sin. It's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And notice, secondly, that it's a deliverer coming. Who is the deliverer but the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do when he comes? He's going to turn, finally, this godlessness away. He's going to break this hardness that is existing over ethnic Israel. And there's going to be a massive turning to Christ. Think about that. Imagine that. 8 million Jews. What's going to happen when that fullness of time occurs? When suddenly that hardness is removed? When suddenly the blinders are taken off? When suddenly they're going to see the one whom they have pierced? when you're suddenly going to recognize that indeed, the one that we call Jesus Christ, the one that they call Yeshua Messiah, is indeed the very one they've been waiting for. There's going to be a massive turning of the Jewish people who are alive at that time in history to Christ. It's going to appear as if suddenly the whole nation responds to Christ. There's going to be a massive joining in to the church of Jewish people. It's going to be a day of great celebration worldwide. And it's coming because God keeps His promises. Here's Paul's point again. Chapter 9, God keeps His promises. His word has not failed. Chapter 10, God keeps His promises. His word has not failed. Chapter 11, God keeps His promises. His word has not failed. Yes, most Israel is not following God currently, or wasn't at Paul's time either, wasn't even during the time of the judges or the prophets or the kings. But there is a future time when the deliverer will arrive in a way that blows everybody away. And so our heart ought to be full of prayer for that people group and every other people group. Our heart ought to be one of prayer for the people we know near and the people that are far, and be asking that God would bring about this awakening, this removing of the hardening, and this bringing of the deliverer, so there's a turning to Christ. I hope it happens during my lifetime. I want to see it. And when that happens, there's going to be, I believe, all sorts of response around the world. It's going to be a great celebration. It's going to be a day to long for, to wait for, to be excited about. Because God keeps His promises to Israel, to you. Lord, Your plan is beyond our understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are Your judgments, and Your paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from You, through You, and to You are all things, and to You is all glory forever. We praise You, promise-keeping God. We praise You, deliverer. We praise You, one who has reached out and grabbed us and brought us to faith. And we praise You, the one who is one day in the future going to remove hardness from Israel and bring about a massive national turning towards Christ, the Messiah. We praise You. We praise You because You are trustworthy no matter how the chaos swarms around us. You are faithful to keep Your promises all the time. And Your plan is one that will not be thwarted for Israel, for us, for our nation, for our family. We trust You. You are a God who keeps His word. And we celebrate Your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.